This is going to be an interesting evening because our subject matter is very interesting. And as I studied for this, I find that I don't think the subject matter is presented typically in the manner that it should be. Specifically, we're referring to the second and third chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to try to take a twist on this that a little different than maybe what you're used to, that I think is more appropriate way to exegete these passages of Scripture. So we're talking about the Apostle John's revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. And what we're looking to do this evening, and we're going to go through two churches tonight and five next week. There's seven total. What we're going to try to do is discipline ourselves to look at these letters to these churches as though we are receiving them. And they were intended for us to receive originally, and that we're in the context where of each of these churches, where they were when they received a letter, so that we can get as close to the author's original intent as we possibly can. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to have to sort of pretend that we live in these different towns when we talk about the letter that they receive. Now, let's look at our map together. You notice that we're talking about seven cities that are in what's called Asia Minor. You see that word Galatia above it. Asia Minor is, as we said last week, also what we know today to be modern-day Turkey. For those of you who were alive during World War I, you would know that as the Ottoman Empire. That was a joke, actually. The letter to the Galatians is a circular letter that sort of circulated to a number of churches north of Asia Minor. But for our purposes, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're talking about these seven cities, two of which, you notice, are on the sea. At the top of the page, on the northern end of this map, not shown here, would be the Black Sea. To the east of Greece, we notice the Aegean Sea. And in the southern area, we notice the Mediterranean Sea. So this, as you can see, is a very strategic landmass. You have three seas, strategic ports, just by first glance. You notice also the proximity to Jerusalem. And to the left of Greece there, to the west, of course, would be Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. So keep that in mind as we look at these churches. All right, so let's look at our handout. Here's what we're going to do. We're looking for the author's original intent. And that's always the first and best place to start to understand the Scripture. Put yourself in the mind, the heart, the context, the city, and the culture of the person who received the letter. That's true of most any letter you read in the Bible. It's important, especially the epistles in the New Testament. Less with something like Job or Psalm, but very much appropriate for Colossae, Thessalonica, any of these letters we're discussing tonight. Okay, here's the context. I'll give you a little bit of a timeline here. Go back to 64 A.D., and you have the Emperor Nero. How many of you have been to Rome, by show of hands? Okay, you've been to the Forum in Rome, right next to the Colosseum. Opposite the Colosseum, at the far end of the Forum, who's been to the Mamertine Prison? Nearly? Oh, you missed it. Okay. Well, the Mamertine Prison is where Paul and Peter were imprisoned in Rome. Okay? Sorry you missed that. It's right there at the end of the Forum. Okay, well, the Emperor Nero in 64 A.D. is in charge of things, and he is a very wicked man. Rome is set afire, and he blames the Christians. He uses the Christians as a scapegoat, and this kind of precipitates a lot of persecution. It's around this time that Peter and Paul were killed. Peter was crucified upside down, as the story goes, and Paul was beheaded by Nero. The Christians were starting to be persecuted by Nero, blamed for the fire in Rome. And when we get to 66 A.D., the Judean revolt started in a town called Caesarea by the Sea. The Nystedes and I, we've been there, Caesarea by the Sea. Who's been to Caesarea by the Sea? Okay. Right in that, it was a military fortress of sorts. Pontius Pilate lived there on the Mediterranean. And there was a revolt there. that later led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So you got about 4 years of Jewish revolt going on. I'm giving you the facts of what's leading up to these letters being written because it's important to know. So AD 70, as depicted in Matthew 24, the temple is left no stone upon another. If you know anything about Rome and ruins and these kind of things, all the gold that was in the temple was probably one of the reasons no stone was left upon another is because they were separating the stones to get gold out of them. That's one reason. Another reason is there was likely an explosion beneath the Temple Mount with all of the incense and things that they used in there, and no stone was left upon another, as was prophesied. So anyway, after that, Domitian becomes the emperor in AD 81, a very, very wicked man. And as I said last week, as a matter of review, when Domitian begins to persecute the Christians and starts burning their books, the Christians have to make a decision as to what is important to them to preserve. What literature do they have that they have to keep from the emperor and the persecution and the burning of books? This becomes the beginning of the canonization of the New Testament. It goes on for over 300 years. Not till 397 did the actual New Testament canon get completed in Carthage, North Africa. But Domitian and his persecution started this process of ascertaining, my gosh, which of these epistles, which of these letters is actually, you know, scripture? Okay, so Domitian is a very wicked man, and he has a son. His son dies at 83 A.D. Roman emperors who had children or Roman emperors that died would deify the deceased. So he took his son and put him on a coin, and surrounding his son were seven stars. And this is one of the reasons you'll see seven stars come up in the book of Revelation, because those seven stars deified the emperor. And Jesus is giving parallels throughout these letters of things that are going on in culture to depict his power, his authority, more so than the Roman government. Okay, we'll get to that in a little while. All right, when we get up to about 95 A.D., the Apostle John, who was closest to Christ and lived in Ephesus, was caring for the Virgin Mary as by the request of Christ on the cross. The Apostle John gets exiled to the island of Patmos. Who's been to the island of Patmos? Okay, there you go. 13 square miles, very barren. Not much there if you want to eat, grow your own crops kind of thing. As I said last week, it's Steve McQueen in the movie Papillon. That's Patmos. Rocky terrain, Dustin Hoffman growing his own fruit. You grow your food or you die. He happened to live in a cave. And on one side of the island were political exiles, which was what he was. And on the other side of the island were criminals. And it's there that the Apostle John, the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, had the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we know today to be the book of Revelation. Okay, as a matter of review, Ephesus is 75 miles from Patmos. Okay, so you can see Patmos there on your map, 75 miles by boat to Ephesus, which is a port city. All right, the Apostle John is called the Apostle of Love. Okay, so what do we know about John? John wrote 1, 2, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation, right? Correct? Very prolific writer. And 1 John 4, 7, and 8, he speaks that God is love. As I said, more familiar with the Lord Jesus in relationship to him than anyone else on earth. And after he's in exile, he does return back to Ephesus to fulfill his duties and to write there as well. Okay? So, I also want to say this about Turkey. It's a very strategic continental bridge. You see that today in the news. Why is Turkey so important? Well, Turkey is the country that actually links Asia with Europe. Right? And the refugees leaving Syria is very important, because once you get through Turkey, you can pretty much go anywhere. So Turkey is very important. Also, in the first century, to really understand this book of Revelation, you have to understand the following. There were a number of trade routes and road systems that were quite elaborate, many of which trade routes ended or started in Ephesus. So A lot of the times when we read about these cities that get these letters, their prosperity, their marketplace, their importing, their exporting is all has to do with whether they were a port city or not and whether they were on a trade route. Anyone know this verse, Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of time, God sent his son. If you really study the New Testament, you can see why 2,000 years ago was the ideal time to send the Savior of the world to the world for a number of reasons. One was the road system, thanks to the Roman Empire. The other was the advancement of the Greek language after Alexander the Great had taken control of so much of the world. So the language, the culture, the trade, the road system, the ships, the ports, all lent themselves to a proclamation and a dispersal of the gospel in a very, very prolific way. And that's very important to remember when you read your New Testament. Okay? Does anybody need a handout? Came in late? Okay. So let's go now to we're going to review for a couple minutes. Revelation 1:9-17. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And as we said last week, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So what are we saying here? This is not a man limited by the confines of his own mind, his own flesh, his own agenda, his own will, his own weakness, his own irritability, his own emotions. This is a man who's freed from himself, sensitive to the voice of God, the presence of God, the will of God, and the heart of God. He was in the Spirit. Said another way, you're much more annoying on the way to church than you are on the way to lunch on a Sunday. You know what I'm saying? Okay. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write a scroll that you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Last week we talked about this. This seemed odd. How do you turn around and see a voice? Right? The point here is the voice, he was so taken back by the voice. In other passages he says it was like rushing water. Here he says it's like a trumpet. In other words, the voice that he hears is unlike the voice he heard at the Last Supper. It's not the same voice he heard at the cross. The origin of the voice is the same, but the glorified, majestic nobility of Jesus Christ, fully God now, not fully God and fully man, is so majestic and he's so enamored with it, and he's so blown away by it, it causes him to fall as though dead. So blown away by it that he wants to turn around and he wants to see the voice, not the one with the voice. The voice is very important here. And throughout these letters, you're going to see this term. Let those who have ears hear. What we're accentuating in this revelation, which most people don't emphasize, is the voice of God. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstand was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, now remember, this is the person closest to Christ, had the most familiar relationship with him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, what does it say to the guy who gets into heaven by the skin of his teeth, except as the Lord on his deathbed, has never had one prayer prayed to him? Well, how's he going to react? You know, what's he going to do? He gets in there and goes, oh, my word, I had no idea. And John's saying, well, I did have an idea, and this is how I reacted. I don't think you can have a heart attack in heaven, but you'd come close. Don't be afraid. I am the first. I like this. Then he placed his right hand on me. Christ, knowing the reaction of his beloved John, knowing his finiteness, knowing his frailty and vulnerability, just knowing that he's just in a whole nother realm and probably doesn't know how to really compute it all, puts his right hand on him. He says, it's going to be okay. He says, I'm the first and the last. What a statement. As we talked about last week, as a review, this robe represents his righteousness. The white robe represents righteousness. In fact, the pagans even saw it that way. In fact, the tent of the meeting in the desert, the tabernacle, has a white fence around it to represent a righteousness that you can't cross. You can only come by way of the gate. White is righteous. Anytime you see gold in the tabernacle or on the body or the dressing of Christ, it represents nobility. And gold is one of the few, if only, chemical elements you can't change. It's always going to be the same. He's always going to be noble. That's the point there. White like wool, we talked last week about the wisdom of God. The barristers, the lawyers, the judges in England wearing white wigs, that's all wisdom. We talked about the eyes like blazing fire last week that have to do with the stones and the ephod of the priest that see all things, that know all things, that help men to make decisions. His feet were like bronze. This goes back to the vision in Daniel. It also talks about the purified gospel. Bronze usually represents judgment in the Bible. The gospel is a story of Christ being judged. That's why his feet are bronze. He has a voice like a sound of rushing waters, and the stars represent his rule and reign. He has a double-edged sword, the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about Hebrews 4 and 12. The Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It penetrates and judges the attitude of the heart, and his face is radiant. Okay, so that's our review, chapter 1, and that's our context. Now we're going to go and we're going to look at this. Yes, question.
Sorry, have you already talked about
seven? Yes, we have, and we're going to get to that in a second. The letter to the church in Ephesus. All right, so that's going to be our first look at a city. So what do we know about this Ephesus? So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to read the letters in red. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Very clear. So we know right away that this is a personal, specific letter, unlike the other letters. It's distinctive from the other six letters because it's directed specifically, personally to Ephesus. Everybody see that? Now I know we can watch TBN to the wild early morning hours and get 12 interpretations of this, but the purest one to look at this right now is that this was written to the people of Ephesus. That's our first starting point to understand this letter. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Yes, seven meaning fullness, completion, perfection, also power and deity because of the coin Domitian's son is on. And Jesus is really big on playing off things that they were familiar with in their culture at this time to make a point about himself. And these seven stars are one of them. These are the words who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand always represents strength in the Bible. And walks among the seven golden lampstands. The church is, each church receiving a letter is a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? It burns energy, it gives light, and puts off warmth. What else can you do? Right? That's what a church does. It's full of energy, it gives off warmth and light. A church that is of Jesus Christ is a church that proclaims the gospel, the power of God, the word of God, that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. The church of Jesus Christ is a lampstand to those who are walking in blindness and darkness. Okay? I know your deeds. This isn't a letter from Christ to this church in Ephesus, just checking in with you, see how you're doing, haven't talked in a while. It's not that at all. This is quite the contrary. This is a letter where Christ is very much up to date and has been briefed, not only briefed, but has direct information available to him with his all-seeing eyes of what is going on in this city. This is not some delegated, staffed-out letter. Jesus is personally interested and knows exactly, up until the few moments before he dictated the letter, what's happening in Ephesus. And that's how he directs this communication to every church. That's very important because he knows exactly what's going on in your life at this very moment. In fact, what you had for dinner, what you wish you hadn't had for dinner, what you are thinking right now in the moment. And that's part of what these letters, we have to understand that. Before we extrapolate the 12 different levels of symbolism, that's where we start. He knows. He says, I know your deeds and hard work and your perseverance. I know. The second time he said that. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. What's the point? The point is he's telling this church that not only do I know what's going on with you right now, because I am the one who was and is to come, I know where you've been, I know where you are, and I know where you're going. So your prayer relationship with Christ, be mindful of the fact he knows where you've been, though you may have forgotten. He knows what you've experienced, though you may have forgotten. He knows lessons you've learned, though you forgot them. He also knows where you are, and he knows where he's taking you. And that's very important to a church in this culture that's being persecuted and is under great duress. It's good to know that God knows where you've been, how you've been acting, how you've been dealing with it, how you've been making it through, how you've been overcoming, and even where you're falling short. God is aware of all of those things. So in that respect, again, I emphasize a very personal letter. Yet I hold this against you. Notice, and this is good advice right here, not from me, from Christ. When you interact with someone, you always bring out their positive attributes first. And then slam them. Why would you do that? You gain the ear and the attention by affirming somebody. And your rebuke will be digested and received with far greater likelihood because you affirm them first. When you slam someone first and then affirm them, it's seen as manipulation or makeup, and you don't really mean it. Okay? It's a good relational technique that Christ is using here. He says, yet I hold this against you. Okay, that's fair enough. You know what we've done right. Maybe I need to listen to what we haven't done right. You have forsaken the love you had first. You have forsaken your first love. Ooh, that's a deep cut there. Consider how far you have fallen. Think about that sentence for a minute. Consider how far you have fallen. In other words, you're going to have to take some effort to go back and think about where you used to be in relation to where you are now. That's not a bad exercise every now and again, by the way. I have to think about where I was. I have to think about who I was. I have to think about what I did and how I differ now. Because the difference between the contrast between those two realities is the fact that I may have grown. Or worse yet, I may have digressed. And that's his point here. You have digressed. Repent, meaning turn, flip, go the other direction, have a change, a metanoia, change, a transformation. I did an interview with someone on the phone today. She called it a mind shift. I like that. I had a mind shift. Mind shift and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's a tough word there. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice it says, you hate the practices. It doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans were like Gnostics. Well, you know what a Gnostic is? A Gnostic thinks that all matter, physical matter, is evil or doesn't have to be really evaluated much. Gnosticism is based on a secret knowledge You see Gnosticism sort of in some organizations like the Masons or even the Mormon Church. There are hierarchies of knowledge, hierarchies of secrecy. That's part of it. Gnosticism is very a mystical kind of secret knowledge. Matter doesn't matter. So you can go be sexually immoral. It doesn't really matter. Your body doesn't matter. They give themselves an out. Like they'd be really good on Jeopardy, but they'd be really immoral in real life. That was a horrible example, by the way. They distorted the teachings of the early church that Jesus wasn't really coming in bodily form. He was a spirit. He wasn't resurrected. You have to be bodily resurrected to be theologically correct. You can't just be spiritually resurrected. You can't think, oh, yeah, that's just a spiritual comment. No, it's a bodily resurrection. But they discount the physical body. There was a massing of knowledge, yes, was a premium thing, and it put you in a different level. I'm oversimplifying, but yes, that's what the Nicolaitans, and Jesus hated that. Well, by the way, don't you think it's cool that you have license to hate something? It's good to be able to be a Christian and a follower of Christ and hate something. I take comfort in that. Yeah, thank you for that. And Jesus hates also. I like that about him. So, good. But what is it that we hate? We hate the practices. We hate the practices of jihadists. We hate the philosophy of jihadists. We hate the theology of jihadists. We hate the sinfulness of homosexuality. But we don't hate the homosexual. We don't hate the terrorist. See the difference? All right, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is big. Ears is a big word. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, what meaneth this? All right, Ephesus. Again, personal letter. Very cosmopolitan city. You're going to have some Jews. You're going to have some Gentiles. You're going to have some Persians. Persians are basically Iraqis and Iranians and Afghanis and Pakistanis. Persia in history is Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. That's what you would use the word Persians for, okay? Whenever you read the Old Testament about Persians, there you have it. It's the area of Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan, all right? So there's people from all over the world there, and it's a port city, and that's why there's people there from all over the world. It's a port city. You have ships coming and going, import, export, trade routes. We talked about that. And they're big on exporting and importing spices, pretty big on that. Colorful fabrics, embroidered things. If you've ever been to a market in Jerusalem or a market in the Middle East, what do you know about markets? Like they're loud, but they're colorful, right? So extremely colorful. Colorful fruit, colorful spices, colorful dyes, colorful clothing. Elaborate, ornate-looking things, beautiful things, handmade things. So this is Ephesus. They also had a theater there, and I don't mean movie theater. It held 25,000 people. That's big. It's very big. That's bigger than most basketball arenas. Think about it. 25,000 is a good size. All right. Central to Ephesus is something that is very, very important, and then it was the agora. The agora is the, for the lack of a better word, the marketplace. Paul runs into this in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens. We call it Mars Hill or Areopagus, either one. He was preaching in the agora. The agora is the marketplace. The marketplace is more than a marketplace. Don't think of a flea market in Clayton, Georgia. Think of something between a flea market in Clayton, Georgia, and the Minneapolis Mall, somewhere in between those two. So the ruins now in Ephesus, you could go to, and you would see the booths. You know, like this booth would be a market, and this small business here, and a small business here. And it was a three-sided thing with a colonnade, and you'd walk about, and you'd walk from store to store, open-air store, three sides. sort of like a big horseshoe, so to speak, and then the other side was open, but that's where you would enter. And it was more than a marketplace. It was a social place. It was a place to network. It was a place to meet your friends. It was a place to talk. It was a place to make stump speeches like they do in Hyde Park in London. If you were in Ephesus, you wanted to be in the Agora because it kept your finger on the pulse of the city. You know, just for lack of our better example, it's our main street, you know. What's the scuttlebutt? What's going on? Where's the government? What's happening? What's coming up? What festival is being held? And all of that happens central to the Agora. Now, there's an interesting thing. If you wanted to enter the Agora, you had to walk by, in Ephesus anyway, a flame. Then that flame was pretty much active all the time. And it was expected. In fact, it was almost like a filter that if you wanted to enter the Agora, you wanted to go to work or you wanted to buy something, you wanted to sell something, you want to find what's going on, that you would take incense and put it on the flame. And now the incense on the flame in Ephesus was an act of loyalty to the emperor. Now, before we go any further in understanding these seven letters, you have to understand this. This was about worshiping pagans and not Christ. And if you didn't put the incense on the flame, you weren't welcome in the marketplace, nor was your business. And here we have the beginning of limitations upon those who wouldn't worship the emperor or the goddess Artemis. You almost have the mark of the beast here in a different way. So those in Ephesus who would not put the incense on the flame were in direct contradiction to the law of the Roman Empire and were also going to be, if not persecuted, imprisoned, certainly marginalized socially and in the marketplace. You wanted to raise a family and provide for them, you got the incense. If you didn't, you better get really good at doing something outside the Agora. And quite frankly, not a lot happened outside the Agora, if you get my drift. It was a means of controlling. So the Christians struggled. It's sort of where we're moving in our culture right now. Whether you realize this or not, we're moving towards a cashless society. You can actually buy things online now without money. And you think, well, what are you talking about? Well, I can go shopping right now with Amex points. Never have a dollar exchanged. There are various tokens and things you can earn online to purchase services and material. In fact, unlike some of your parents who came out of the Depression, I don't even carry money around with me anymore. Does anybody carry money? It's hard to tip anybody anymore. See, the whole culture is moving cashless. And you wake up one day and really everything you own, if you're really serious about it, is really on a computer screen somewhere. I don't really know where it is. Like, I have an investment account, I have a bank account, but I don't really know where it is. In fact, I don't even go to the Integra Bank anymore. Right? I rarely go to the bank anymore. Well, this is kind of where this culture is going. We're moving towards cashless society. It really, the genesis of it was this. We're going to control what you can and cannot do in the marketplace by whether or not you worship. And it started right here in Ephesus. Christian leaders in Ephesus, as I said, Apostle John and what he wrote, 1, 2, 3, in the Gospel of John. The Virgin Mary lived in Ephesus. Paul was there for 2.5 years. He used a Socratic type of teaching where he would teach and then have dialogue with people about it. He wrote Ephesians in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians, and 1 and 2 Timothy. Also, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, and Timothy were in and out of Ephesus. So it's a big deal, this city. All right, I say 20, but some say 25 to 30 pagan temples in Ephesus. I mean, if you're a contractor, you needed work, you just build a pagan temple. I don't know what's going on, but they had pagans worship all the time. And in the seven letters, something that was common to most of the cities was something called an imperial cult. The imperial cult were emperors that were to be worshipped. Augustus is one in Ephesus, and the other was Domitian. Domitian was an arrogant pig who persecuted Christians left and right. And he put up had his temple built when he first came into, quote, office. He had them start building his temple for worship in Ephesus on the highest hill in the city and put up a 50-foot sign. It would be something like Stuckey's. Remember Stuckey's sign way up there on the side of the highway? He put his sign way up there with his statue, 50-foot statue of himself, and holding up the sign were other gods and goddesses. Is this guy full of himself or what? That's Domitian, very wicked man. He went by the name Savior, Lord, Master, Son of Man, and God. Okay? Also central in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. This is very big. It was at one time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Right now it's in ruins, but Artemis was very central and very big, and a very big temple. We'll talk about that in a second. Every time you put on a pair of Nikes, anybody wearing Nikes today? Nikes are named after the goddess Nike, who was in Ephesus. And that was the goddess of victory. That, you know, you put a wreath around an athlete, that's where the word Nike comes from. Tiger Woods may be from Ephesus, for all I know. I don't know. At one time, I think he owned half of Nike. And then, also, you read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, when you have imperial worship, or worship of a pagan god, and that pagan emperor wants to be called Lord, you see the tension existing here. To whom are you going to swear your allegiance? By incense and vocally, and by word and in deed, and where you worship. Are you going to worship Caesar as Lord or Jesus as Lord? And these are the two choices. The emperor had to unify the empire. See, the Roman Empire went all the way up to British, to the UK. Do you know that? At one time, it actually, from a geographic standpoint, went up to the UK, Great Britain. How do you control a landmass that big when you're one man in one city? Well, you get an edict out that everyone's going to worship the emperor, and at least that's glue that holds everybody together. Not unlike the Soviet Union that had so many small villages, how did Stalin control every village? Well, every village got a statue that they put in the center of town of Stalin. All these idiots do the same thing. Saddam Hussein was another one. He put his statue in all the towns as a reminder as to who's in control. Well, the emperor wanted everyone to worship him throughout the empire, and that was his one way of, quote, controlling everybody. If you didn't worship him, then you were purged. And they put down insurrection before it ever started for an absence of worship of the emperor, okay? So that's the backdrop. And oracles would stand out. These are people that actually became demonized. They would stand out and proclaim the attributes of these pagan gods and goddesses and the imperial cult. Okay? That's a little bit of Ephesus. Let's go a step further. Artemis is the goddess of fertility and life banking headquarters. So here's what you got. If you want to go to the Temple of Artemis, you go if you're barren and you want a child. You go if your business needs help and you need prosperity. She's going to bring you fertility, life, passion. You can stop and make a deposit, take a loan, get a credit line, or get a temple prostitute. All there in one-stop shop, Artemis Pagan Temple. And I'm not exaggerating. And on her birthday in May, they would have everyone would line the streets and go down to the Mediterranean and cleanse themselves. And there was such a demonic presence that some men would work themselves up into a frenzy, castrate themselves as a devotion to be a priest of Artemis. It was nonstop sexual immorality in the center of town for year after year after year. Pagan worship. It was chaotic. There were frenzies. There were curses. There were convulsions. Self-mutilation, which, by the way, anything demonic eventually will lead itself to self-mutilation. Eventually. Okay, a little bit about the church in Ephesus. And a lot of the things I say about Ephesus, I'm taking the time to go through because they actually apply to the other churches with the other letters as well. In Ephesus, there's this early relationship between the church and the synagogue. And what I mean by that is, say Jesus is crucified, he's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven on the 40th day, and maybe 6 to 8 months to 9 months to a year after that, most of the people who came to Christ for salvation were Jews in the synagogue already, right? You know how churches today, like, what's the group that, Dr. Carson, they meet on Saturdays? Seventh-day Adventist. Well, they'll share a church, right? The Seventh-day Adventists come in and have a worship service on a Saturday, and then the Protestant group will come in Sunday morning. They share the space. Well, Jews and Christians often shared space because some of the people in the actual synagogue got saved. So it's not like they went out and built a church. They just kind of worshiped as a Christian in the synagogue because there was so much overlap. Now, that worked out good for a while because the Jews in the synagogue sort of had worked out an exemption about worshiping the emperor. Right? Kind of a backdoor deal to where they weren't going to get in trouble in the synagogue if they didn't worship the emperor. They got a pass on that, a loophole. So the Christians who attended the synagogue with the Jews stayed insulated from persecution because of this exemption. But that became a real problem after a while when the Christians started to be persecuted. What do you think the Jews wanted? You know, you guys need to get out of here. Go build a church. Get out of our building, you know, because we're being associated with you. It's very important. So that was the early relationship between the church and the synagogue and the relationship between the Jews and Rome, this exemption. Now, Ephesus had house churches and they met in caves. In fact, there's a cave in Ephesus today with a picture of Paul in it, painted on the wall there. Kind of a homely guy, in my opinion. Anyway, so when you read the book of Ephesians and you hear words like this, flee from sexual immorality, or put on the full armor of God, this is the context of what we're talking about here. Eating, Paul talks about eating food sacrificed to idols, that was going to a temple, a pagan temple, and eating something that had been sacrificed. It's serious. Paul's ministry for 2.5 years in Ephesus was so effective that people started no longer buying idols from the silversmiths. In Acts 19, a guy by the name of Demetrius almost went out of business because no one would buy his idols anymore because of Paul's teaching. Now you can see how this is going to be a problem. And a riot broke out. And it moved its way from the center of town in Agora to the theater that held 25,000 people. I don't know how many people were there that day, but they were pretty ticked off. All of a sudden, the Christians who were kept out of the marketplace were affecting the marketplace by the gospel. And they couldn't make money anymore, so they got mad. Paul left and went to Greece. Anyway, having said all of this background, what's the point? Well, Jesus knows every single thing going on in Ephesus. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Now, we read that and go, oh, that's nice. That has to do with the Garden of Eden. No, it doesn't. In the temple courts of Artemis, the inner temple courts in the palatial gardens of the goddess Artemis was called paradise. And in the center of paradise was a tree, and it was called the tree of life. And what Jesus is saying to those who overcome and withstand and hold fast under the persecution is, listen, I'll allow you to go where you're no longer and not allowed to go now. Women and business people would go to that temple and worship her, the goddess, and try to touch that tree, thinking that the goddess of fertility would help her to have a baby. And what he's saying to these Ephesian believers is, steadfast, brother, sister, listen, I know you can't go in the agora. I know you won't put incense on the flame. I know you can't go inside the temple courts. I know you can't touch that tree. And I know you can't go to paradise. And I know you're marginalized. And I know you're welcome nowhere, not even the synagogue. In fact, it's later called the synagogue of Satan. So he's speaking specifically and personally to the believers in Ephesus and say, I know all of that. He says, I got all that you cannot do right now, I have for you. I have a paradise and I have the tree of life. I have a paradise of God. And though that temple, I mean, the temple of Artemis was about 400 feet long and about 200 feet wide, a massive, massive structure. They had no building. They had a cave, a catacomb, nothing. And he says, hold fast. Now notice, Jesus isn't trying to change their situation. There's no mention of, I will change this situation. We have this expectation, I think sometimes, that somehow or another, Christ is going to make this heaven on earth experience really comfortable for us. I'm sorry, but I don't see that. Nowhere does he say, I'm going to keep these people from hurting you or slandering you or kicking you out or keeping you out of the marketplace. Never does he say that. But he does say, if you have an ear, listen up to this one thing right here, brother. You hold on, because I got something far better than this for you, and it lasts for eternity. That is the mindset in the Middle East today. That is the mindset in Asia today. That is not the mindset in the United States of America today. We are of the opinion, inherently, that somehow we're immune to this kind of response from the world. And Jesus says, I'm not going to stop that. It doesn't make the promise to do so, but what he does make the promise is of something far better in the end. And that's what this letter is about. Now, that's one issue. The other issue is this. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. What he's saying to the church in Ephesus is, my gosh, there's no question. I know what's going on with you, and I know how bad you're hurting. I really do. But listen, you're going through the motions. You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're abstaining from what you're supposed to abstain from. You're avoiding what you're supposed to avoid. But church and spiritual walk with Christ cannot be about what we can't do and shouldn't do and don't do. He says, in the midst of all of that, you've fallen out of love with me. And this is a difficult thing. Because by appearance sake, they're doing the right thing. They're withstanding the charge of the culture and the darkness. But they've allowed that practice to replace a deep love. And that's an interesting nuance. And I ask you, and I ask myself that this evening. You know, church attendance, singing, worship, Bible reading, all the things that we do, these very wonderful things that we do, meeting on Tuesday mornings and, you know, meeting in small groups, meeting on Monday nights, wonderful. But check this at the door. What is your love level? Right? What is your love level? And this is the issue he had with these courageous people. He saw their courage. He saw their resiliency. He saw their persistence. He saw the cost that they were paying in the name of Christ. He saw them withhold lordship from the imperial cult and Artemis and Nike. As noble as all that was, what he really wanted from them more than anything is their love. That is the point of the letter. Where is your love relationship with Christ right now? Okay. Let's go on to the church in Smyrna. Ephesus had an issue with forsaking their first love. Smyrna's issue was persecution and tribulation. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, and this will be our last church tonight. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was first and last, who died and came to life again. So notice already he's talking about this dualism between death and life. I know your afflictions. Some of your translations will say tribulation. I know your afflictions are tribulation and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the first thing is poverty. The second thing is slander. He said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days means a shorter period of time. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Okay, what meaneth this? All right, if you've been to Turkey, Izmir is a modern-day city in Turkey. Izmir, within the city of modern-day Izmir, is the ancient city of Smyrna. Okay, Smyrna is in the middle of Izmir. And it is the second of two port cities among the seven churches. So Ephesus was a port city, so is Smyrna. It was also the closest seaport to Athens, which was the link to Europe, which also meant that it probably did more business with Europe than Asia because of proximity. They do have some very beautiful architecture there. Basically, if you go back to 600 BC, the place was basically, when it was taken over by Alexander the Great, won by him, it was devastated. The city was gone. It was nothing. It was ruin. And it was a fixer-upper. We were talking about Chip and Joanna in Waco. Well, this was a fixer-upper. This whole city was dead. I mean dead. Decimated by battles. Nobody left. No one was there. It was left. It was gone. Ghost town. And they built it back up again to life from 600 B.C. to the time that the Romans were in rule, even to 113 A.D. Smyrna is a word in the middle of which you see the word myrrh. Well, they had the exclusive rights to import and export myrrh, a very high-value commodity. It was used in burial rituals. It was sold to Egypt for burials. Jesus' body was, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Jesus' body preparation for burial. Myrrh was huge there, and for that reason, it was a very prosperous city, was Smyrna. Now, Jesus has a few points to make to this particular city in this very personal letter, and these are the points. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your affliction. Well, the Greek meaning of that word tribulation was associated with the practice of torture that took place back in this day, and it was a three-part torture. This is really nice. They would tie someone down on their back, and then they would put a set of weights on your chest as they interrogated you, as your lungs are being compressed. And then there was a second level of weights and a third level of weights until you were in excruciating pain, asphyxiated. It's like being crucifixion under the weight of three different levels of pain. All right, well, that's what they did in this place. So nice. So the three weights that Jesus is alluding to, he says, I know your tribulations. When he said that, they would have thought about those three weights. And their three weights were, the first of which was poverty. He says, I know your poverty. I know that you can't go in the marketplace. I know you're being shut out of the stock market. I know you can't go into the bank. I know you can't get a loan. I know you're following me at great expense monetarily. That was the first weight that they experienced in this town of Smyrna. You know, it's funny. I discipled this guy one time who at one time in his life he was a multi-millionaire, had hundreds of millions of dollars. And this man could at any time, anywhere, fly to one of his houses around the world, get in his own airplane, call a jet, whatever. It's just the way he lived. And he worked very hard for his money, and he was quite affluent. He could just do that. And he knew the Lord, but the affluence began to get its tentacles into every aspect of his life, and his walk with the Lord basically shut down. And the problem that this man had is that he had a great deal of wealth, but he was in poverty. You know, he was a very poor man. And after about 6 to 9 months of kind of working through things and talking and sharing and getting in the Word together, he came to me and he said, you know, And the last week, he says, I'm not doing so good. I'm missing my devotion time. And I have this prayer closet, and I haven't been in the prayer closet. And he says, I'm starting to feel that sense of drifting. And I'm thinking to myself, dude, you're very dependent. I said, do you realize how cool that is to be that dependent upon the Lord? When you were never dependent upon him before. Now, he's lost gross amounts of money, but he's richer now than he's ever been. Right? And that's sort of what's going on with Smyrna. They had lost their wealth, frankly, because of pagan worship. I don't know a parallel in our culture to this. I guess the civil rights movement, you couldn't get a job, you couldn't work, you couldn't get an education. I mean, you're pretty much, your lot in life is set. Now, the first was poverty. The second weight of their tribulation was slander. And this is what the Jews did when they started to realize what a hassle these Christians were and how the Jews were going to come under attack because the Christians were worshiping in their synagogues. This is really what prompted the following slanderous things to be said about Christians. They started saying things like, they have these love feasts. They have these secret orgies. They eat the flesh and drink blood. They're cannibals. And they started to slander the Christians to the point where they were further ostracized. He says they even call each other brothers and sisters. And they twisted that to mean they're anti-family, anti-natural family. So I don't know what these people do in these caves, and I don't know what they're eating, and I don't know what they call one another, but they're wicked, wild people, and we don't want them in our synagogue. And that's when the persecution just got upped, because they came out from under that exemption of the Jews in the synagogues in the eyes of the emperor, and all of a sudden they're vulnerable, and these Christians now are having to meet in secret. When you see the symbol of the fish on someone's bumper sticker, that's what they would draw in the ground. The fish would point towards the meeting. If you wanted to go to a worship service, you look for the head of the fish. And the last guy in kind of wiped it away off the sand. That's how that all started. It's because the slander, and that's what was going on in Smyrna. So the first weight was poverty, and marginalized from the social culture. The second was slander. And the third was imprisonment and death. They were pretty brutally hurt. And if you really want to get into the kind of miraculous kind of persecution stories that were out during that time, Google this word, Blandina, B-L-A-N-D-I-N-A, Blandina. I believe she was 14, a 14-year-old girl that was tortured publicly for her faith. And read about what she did in the face of that persecution. But that was the thing of the day. This is where you had the Roman Colosseum, was the gladiator field going on, and the Romans were entertaining the masses to keep them from actually revolting. It's the first advent of television. Get enough people to watch television and they won't throw a coup against you. Get enough people to go to the Colosseum and vicariously live out. That was reality television back then. Live out your frustrations and your violence on these Christians, and then you won't take it out on us. If the actual people of Rome, who were not citizens, really wanted to, they could have overtaken the Roman army. But they weren't organized enough, and they were just amused to death. That's what the Colosseum was. I mean, they flooded that thing and had naval battles in it. They brought in animals from Africa. They were always trying to one-up themselves and coming up with a new gimmick to keep people from realizing, my gosh, we'll just entertain you to death. It's pretty cheap. It's a lot cheaper than you revolting, because you'd probably kill us if you got organized. Okay? Because there were just sheer numbers. Well, imprisonment became the thing. And, of course, the emperors who weren't getting worshipped and the glue to hold the empire together, you had some serious issues. So he says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's Smyrna. Myrrh meaning bitter. It was bitter for them, no doubt. Go back to the book of Ruth. When you have Mara, Naomi says, call me Mara. That just means bitter. And the Jews knew what it meant, too. They had bitter herbs at their Passover feast. They knew about pain. So anyway, that's the lead up to the first two letters of a group of people not unlike you and I, who just happen to live in a different day and time under a different government with different laws. And if we were living back there in Smyrna or Ephesus, we would have to look to each other for help. And someone here would have to fix the other person's cars. And someone here would have to watch the kids. And someone here would have to plant the seeds. And someone here would have to water them. And we'd have to count on each other to get through this, because we wouldn't be able to work, drive, buy anything, sell anything, unless we wanted to compromise our faith. And that's really what happened in a lot of these churches. You can go into some of the synagogues and you can see pagan gods and goddesses in the synagogue, in the decorations on the walls and the altars. And you can see this blending of Christ and polytheism. And it was their way of compromising. Get the right friend at a cocktail party to tell you that matter doesn't matter, and you could go to the temple and have a prostitute and come back and worship Jesus. And after a while, he says, I got to tell you, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. I got something better for you. I'm trying to scare you, but I'm trying to say, I know you realize we live in a fantasy land compared to some places in the world. You realize that? Okay. Question is that right or wrong? No, I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have. The question is, do we have the maturity to handle it if it did happen? Can we handle the adversity we have, let alone this kind of adversity? You know, do we flip out when our favorite TV show gets canceled? Because, you know what I'm saying? We've got to keep a perspective. So Jesus, in summary, Jesus knew everything going on in every life and every mind and every temple and every court and every palatial garden, and knew how to communicate specifically to every person that received that letter based on what they knew, their context, what they saw going on, and knew what they were capable of in him, and called them to overcome, to hold fast, to stay the course. I have something better, and never once promised to change it. Oh, and by the way, he never once tried to change his own persecution. And remember, he's the one that said, come follow me. I think, you know, we can look at persecution maybe tonight in a little different light. We should, on some level, be concerned if we're not receiving it. One of my favorite quotes of Dr. Michael Youssef at the Church of the Apostles. I was listening to a sermon on the radio one night, and I go, wow, that is the most profound quote I've heard in a long time. If your witness isn't strong enough to stir some to anger, it's certainly not strong enough to draw others to conviction. If your witness isn't offensive to some, it may be a little neutral. Okay? Second thing about persecution. There are those underneath the throne of the seat of God right now crying out for the blood, their blood to be avenged. We'll read about this later. They have a special place. They have a special place designated in heaven. They have a special place in relationship to Christ. They have an understanding of something Christ would only understand experientially, that only they understand only experientially. Not words, practice. Those who have given up their all for the cause of Christ have a privilege that others of us do not. Look, I want to encourage you, and this is part of my job, is to get you to look at something that we tend to look at one way. Turn it and look at it another way. What a privilege to be able to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege not to put that incense on that flame in front of the 7-Eleven or Ingles. Huh? This is a deep book. This is very deep. Yes, sir, Kramer.
Johnny Erickson or something.
Yes, it's I do a pastor's conference every now and again in India, and there's about 300 pastors that I know there, and we talk and we meet and we talk about being a pastor. And one year I went, I felt so small, so insignificant. A couple of them had been burned. Their homes had been burned down. They had fled to the fields. They were relegated to trying to get to a pipe coming out of the ground to get them water for their family, because the Hindus had run them out of town and killed some of them. And I found it ridiculous that, one, I was there, two, that I had anything to say to them. And I felt like saying, why don't we set up a translator and rather with one person speak to 300, why don't you 300 speak to me, right? It's a whole nother place. It's a whole nother place. This verse in Romans 1:16, if you're interested in really taking your Christianity seriously, which I assume you are, because you're here on a Wednesday, which seems to be a big thing for people to do. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. This is like, you don't even have to read the rest of this verse. That's enough right there. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I find it interesting. If you look at yourself and you look at people around you and you look at your culture through that filter, through that lens, what are we ashamed of? Not because we say something, what does our behavior tell us we're ashamed of? And now I see these people and what they paid that price, and I'm thinking, wow, man, that is so awesome. That is awesome. It almost makes you envious of the opportunity in a sick, weird way. Yes, sir. I don't know. I think you'd have to probably address a word that nobody seems to want to preach on. It's probably the least preached on sin in all time, and that's gluttony. We're gluttonous, meaning not just food. Technology, stimuli, clothing. We have everything in excess. Which is both a blessing and a curse depending on how you look at it and how you use it and how it affects you. My daughter went to lunch with us on Father's Day and she said, you know, I'm reading this blog from this woman who did this and I'm thinking about doing it. And I go, well, what is it? She said, well, every month for 12 months, she picks an area of excess and she limits herself for 1 month in that area. I said, what do you mean? Well, she picks two nations for 1 month and only eats what they eat. She picks out four or five outfits for a month and only wears those. She goes the whole month without using a cell phone or watching a television or using a blender or some weird thing like that. And I thought, wow, what an interesting exercise of a revelation of the excess that we have that maybe we don't realize we have because we're not without. And this is the phenomenon of an American going to a short-term mission trip and coming home and being disgusted by what they see for a few days. So I think gluttony would be something that would be addressed. To answer your question, that's just my opinion. But I think we also can be too hard on ourselves because it's kind of like the kid in Chicago that grows up watching his big brother rob gas stations his whole life, and he's never left the block. I almost don't fault him for wanting to rob gas stations. You know, we're almost like we're like a frog in a kettle getting the water turned up. I don't think we really know the difference, but yet I almost think we do know the difference. And the thing that reveals it to us is this book. That's why this is so dangerous. So anyway, that's just another comment. And the other comment I would make is that he would commend us for our generosity. We're not near as generous as we really could be for fear. But this nation, the church in this nation in particular, is about to transfer $79 trillion to the next generation, which is a scary thought. But the point here is foundations, Christians, have done well and funded missions work around the world. And I think that's commendable. I think the interesting thing now is that missionaries are coming to the United States and going to places like Minneapolis. You never thought that would happen. And you've heard me tell this story before, but I'll end with this. Count Zinzendorf, you ever heard of this character? Started a prayer movement that lasted 24 hours a day for 100 years. Get your mind around that for a second. And it birthed what we know as the 20th century global missions movement around the world. And missionaries went to the Ivory Coast of Africa from Europe, and knowing what they knew about malaria and what would happen to them when they moved inland with the gospel, they knew they would get malaria and they knew they would die. Before they went inland into the jungles, they sent letters home asking for replacements. So somewhere between where they are and where we are, I have a feeling Jesus would want to address a few items. What they would be, I don't know. But it's a great question, and it leads me to this last point. In light of what you read, as personal as these letters were, ask yourself this question. What would he say to you? Which isn't even a more pointed question. So I have to ask myself, as I guess you do after hearing what you heard tonight, that's the bummer about going to a Bible study. You become responsible for what you heard. It's really better to stay home sometime. It really is. Are you going through the motions? And has it cost you a love? A forsaking of your first love? Fair question. Fair question. Are you living under the weight of slander, poverty, or persecution? And if not, it's not the question of whether you are or not. The question is, why not? If your faith costs you nothing, something's probably wrong. In light of what these two letters I just read. Now, we can make the two letters for the two cities and keep ourselves out of it if we want. I guess you can do that. But if your faith costs you nothing, that could be a problem. Well, yeah, the cities are there. But here's the thing. Thanks for saying that. I keep saying I'm going to close, and then you notice I don't close. The temples are gone. The worship is gone. I don't see anybody worship. Well, they do worship Nike, but it's at the mall. But there's no Artemis temple. No God. What do you mean? It's all gone. Why? It wasn't authentic. If it actually answered and met people's needs, don't you think people would be worshiping them today? Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Virginia, the last word. Yeah. Actually, I think it looks as though Jesus would just decimate the church. But in reality, I think it's the church removing it themselves or herself. If I continue to lead a church that goes through the motions and doesn't cultivate a love, there's no lamp. Right? If I allow compromise in my own life, I got no witness. If I assimilate myself into false worship, I have no credibility. I have no business speaking on a Sunday morning in front of anyone, let alone. The lamp gets removed. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that bears witness and bears fruit of the Spirit. And if you're compromising, or your faith costs you nothing, or you're ashamed of the gospel, or you're mixing your your faith with other things, your lamp's going out. It's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Is it not? You know the worst thing you can ever hear is to tell someone you're a Christian. They go, you're a Christian? It's like, oh, jeez. Are you serious? You're a Christian? Oh, man. Anyway. Good question. I don't know if it's a good answer, but it's an answer. All right. So we're going to go look at the next five churches, okay? But not as in-depth as Ephesus. I was just setting the stage for you. So feel free to read ahead and, you know, whatever you want to do. But we'll get on the next five churches, and we'll start to look. Or if you don't want to be responsible, you know, don't come. Yes?
Isn't it true that they read these letters sequentially or something? So, like, my question is, would Ephesus just have read about their church, or would they have been curious and gone on and read about
Well, he says, write this to the church in Ephesus.
Yeah.
Right? Well, they would have hung out. Eventually, they're going to hang out. Okay, these letters are going everywhere on these trade routes. Like, there's messengers going everywhere. So, yes, they would have read one another's. But, and this is a good point, that the one that they got was meant for them. You see how specific it is to their culture and their circumstance.
In a way, aren't all these letters meant
for us? Yeah, they are. But they were first meant for them. And that's when I'm going to try to keep you guys. Because if I don't, we're going to start talking about how many horns and how many eyeballs and how many. Is that the Israeli tanks? And was that Hezbollah? No, for right now, this is just what they got.